I want to begin with Dilbert. You get any Dilbert fans? All right, here's our Dilbert comic for today. Let's see if it doesn't strike a little close to home for some of us. So here we go. Dilbert's talking with his psychiatrist here, and he says, "I've fallen in love with my phone. It entertains me. It knows where I am. It responds to my touch. It never judges me. So it's like a woman to you." "Way better. Are you even listening?" Okay, if you don't laugh, that means, you know, it seems really personal. All right. Yeah. So a couple of months ago, I decided I was going to change cable providers, cable companies, because the one I had was charging me way too much money, I thought. I figured I'd get a better deal. So I called the company, and I cut the cable. Of course, when I had the cable cut, that meant internet was cut too, because they're all, we were also my internet provider. On that same day, between, you know, internet providers and cutting the cable and stuff, I walk through the house, I pull my phone out, and it crashes to the floor on the tile, and it goes into three big pieces, all three different directions. So it was quite an eye-opening experience, because for quite a while, I was completely cut off from all human contact. Right, no phone conversation, no texting, no Facebook, no Twitter, no email, nothing. And it was on a Saturday, and I realized while I'm standing there, okay, sermon's done, ready to go for tomorrow, I'm going to watch a little NBA. Oh, no, I'm not. No NBA, no golf, no sports of any kind on TV, no movie channels, no Seinfeld reruns, no cable news. I was nearing the end of my sanity when suddenly it hit me, it'll still play a DVD. And so I was saved by my Lord of the Rings movies. That's right. You know, it's only when we're forced to go without something for a time. Sometimes we realize how much we truly love it. Try going a couple of days without your cell phone. Or without watching or reading or being in contact in any way with sporting events. Or try going just a few days without TV. Or sugar, or internet, and you begin to get the idea of how much it means to you. What we think we cannot live without easily begins to be something we truly love and we look to for satisfaction and security and significance. And you know what we call those? Idols. That's what we call those. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, we encounter a vision given to the prophet of the prophet Jeremiah, and the vision is this boiling pot, huge vat filled with some liquid, and it's boiling and it's tilting. It's about to come over, and God tells Jeremiah that it was a metaphor, it was a symbol of the coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. God's own people. The boiling liquid pouring out of the pot symbolized the foreign armies that God is summoning from Babylon and Assyria that are going to come down on Jerusalem with a vengeance. If you've been reading through the book of Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you to read through that. One thing you cannot miss is judgment. There's a lot of judgment in the book of Jeremiah. Why is God so angry? Why is he so angry with his own people? Well, the short answer is that little three-letter word, sin. But what is that? What is sin? How is it described by God in the book of Jeremiah? Today and next Sunday and the next Sunday, I want us to look at the causes of judgment. What prompts God to bring that? We see three perspectives of sin perspectives that God has of sin revealed in Jeremiah. And we're going to camp out there on this whole judgment idea. Judgment in Jeremiah is far too serious and pervasive for me to do what I'm tempted to do and just kind of nervously rush through this part of the message of Jeremiah. One of my daughters once described my preaching as, "Dad, it's just grace. That's all you talk about is grace." Well, I took that as a compliment. But to grasp the wonder and majesty of God's grace, you've got to discover that you need it. And without it, we're all due judgment. Not unfair, self-righteous judgment of peers or parents or pastors, but the judgment of the perfect, all-knowing God who searches the depths of every heart. Now, the first of the three perspectives of sin in Jeremiah is revealed right along with, right after that vision of the tilting, boiling pot in chapter 1. So we go to Jeremiah chapter 1 and just verse 16. He's given him the vision of the boiling, tilting pot, and then he says, "I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made." Idolatry is what we call it. Idolatry is not one sin among many, but it is what is fundamentally wrong with the human heart. Idolatry is the motivation behind everything that we do that is wrong. And the central principle of the Bible, some would say, is the rejection of idolatry in order to embrace the one true living God. And in Jeremiah, God says a lot about idolatry. We're going to look at just one passage in a little more depth. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16 is this whole passage where God is going to give us his perspective of idolatry. Picking up with verse 1. "Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified of them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all of their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this: these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning and the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel. the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Well, as I said, God has quite a lot to say about idols. And part of what we see going on there in that passage is God comparing himself to idols. And so what I want to do is look first at the problem with idols. It seems to me there's a number of issues that God has with idols that we should share. And I've kind of narrowed it down to three that I want to talk about for a few minutes. The problem with idols. First, idols are frauds. He says in verse 14, his being the goldsmith, his images are a fraud. The Hebrew word translated fraud is actually literally lie or falsehood. It's like idols are a lie. We're fooled into thinking that our idols can deliver us from what can deliver to us what only God can deliver. Anything that must be created and sustained by an outside source, outside of itself, cannot be God. And cannot deliver on what only God can. So it seems silly to us, I know, to think that anyone would worship something that's made out of a piece of wood or made out of metal. It has to be carried around and taken care of. And yet, we find ourselves investing an inordinate amount of time and energy and money caring for things that we begin to count on for our happiness. We fall into thinking that something we desperately desire in our heart of hearts, whether it be a goal achieved, if I just get this position or an object obtained, if I can just get this house or another person's love, if I can just get this girl or this guy, then that person's love, that's going to bring us great joy and fulfill our deepest desires. And then we get it only to find out that in the end, it doesn't really deliver. It's a lie. The goal or object or person that we're seeking, often those are wonderful gifts from God that we begin to love and desire and trust and begin to expect more and more that thing or even that person can never really deliver. And you know, it's really not fair to idolize another person, to expect that they can deliver what only God can. Idols are frauds, and often it's not the idol's fault. It's what we expect out of this thing or this person. Idols are frauds. Second, idols are short-lived. It says, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. They don't last. And we tend to have to always be upgrading to the next idol, right? Anything that we look to for hope and happiness and significance and security that is not eternal will disappoint. I think some set their sights lower on fleeting moments of joy and happiness that they can get out of a counterfeit God or some kind of, because they think, well, that's all there is. That's not all there is. There is a God who is eternal, who intends for you to share in His eternity, to share in His joy, to share in His glory forevermore. Look to that God. He is not short-lived. And third, idols are just not worthy of our worship. Worthy of appreciation? Sometimes, sure. But not worship. Tim Keller writes a great little book that I used a great deal of in preparing this message called Counterfeit Gods. We studied it in men's group a few years back. And in that book, Keller writes, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways, he says, to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. That's worship. Scott McKnight has a blog that I read frequently, and he writes this on it. He says, anything that we do or make or construct or achieve and then admire to the point of worship is an idol. What we make does not get us beyond the created world. God alone is worthy of worship, so only God can be worshipped. To make something and then to worship what we ourselves make is a form of self-worship. It is to set ourselves up as gods. Which reminds me of something else God says about idolatry over in Jeremiah 16, verse 20, just one line. This one line really bothered me in a sense. It says simply, do men make their own gods? Yes, but they are not gods. And here's what bugged me about it, because I went back to the Hebrew text and to look at the words, and it wasn't the definition of any of the words in Hebrew that was significant to me. It was the grammar. This was one of those grammar kinds of things. And in the end, my Hebrew is not good enough for me to determine whether they refers to the gods men make or to the men who makes them. When it says they are not gods, I wondered, well, wait a minute. Does he mean the gods they make, they're not really gods? I mean, that's true. Or does the they refer back? I couldn't figure it out, honestly. But in the end, either one would be theologically correct, right? They're not gods. Some people make gods and think it makes them a god. And my wife and I have enjoyed for a number of years American Idol. We like watching the competition. We like the music sometimes. Sometimes it's pretty good. Sometimes not. It's just fun, just the drama of it, you know, with getting to go, I'm going to Hollywood, I'm going to Hollywood. They run around, they get so excited. I don't know, we watch it together, and it's fun. Not as fun as ball games, but, you know, it's pretty fun. So we watch that, and here's something that's become evident as we watch it. It's easy to tell which contestants have bought into the idea of idol. It's easy to tell which ones have made an idol out of winning. You can tell because of the ones who are crushed when they don't win. My life, I have nothing to live for. I don't know. That's going to go up. I mean, they're just crushed. And on the other hand, one of the most inspiring moments in the show for me is the ones that don't win, but get close. Get to the final 10, the final 5, the final 3. Who's good? And they've been working at this a long time. And most of them are kids. And then at the end, it's like, you're going home. And I'm always inspired by the ones who you can tell they're disappointed, but they're not crushed. And they hold their head up. And they hug the other contestants, and they thank, what's his name, Ryan, for having them, and the whole experience. And they walk off, and you can tell they're not crushed. They're okay. It was a fun thing to do, but it wasn't the end all. It wasn't the ultimate. They're okay. The good gifts of God so easily become his rivals in our hearts for our devotion and affection. We love the gifts of God sometimes a little bit too much. There is no good gift so great that it can fill the place in your heart that only Christ can fill. To quote Tim Keller again, idols are almost always good things. If we have made idols out of work, and family, we do not want to stop loving our work and family. Rather, we want to love Christ so much more that we're not enslaved by our attachments. So, I think some get the idea. It's, you know, reject idols, I mean, altogether. Now, if they're evil things, yes. But most idols that we struggle with are good things. And God doesn't want us necessarily, He doesn't want you to reject all the people you love in your life because you love them too, you know, more. No. But if you put your heart on God first, that will enhance the other without turning them into idols. That's the way that's supposed to work. All right, there's a lot more in this text, but there's just one other thing, one other question that I wanted us to deal with today in the next few minutes, and then we'll be about done. How do you identify your idols? I mean, how do you do that? Because I know most of us, you know, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm glad he's preaching on idols because I know those folks over there, man, they got lots of idols in their life. Well, let's think about our own lives. So in the sort of quiet privacy of your own heart, ask yourselves three questions, and this will help you to identify the idols maybe creeping into your life. Question number one, what do you daydream about? What do you daydream about? What do you habitually think about in your heart of hearts, and you like thinking about it, dreaming about it? It gives you joy. It gives you comfort. Now, don't say it out loud. But what is that? Well, that might be an indication that it's becoming an idol. And if it's something that you don't have that you really, really want, that can still be an idol. That desire. So what do you daydream about? Second, how do you spend your money? I mean, it was Jesus who said, where your treasure is, there's your heart also. The mark of an idol is that you spend way too much money on it. Now, I have my financial records on my laptop on Quicken. And I'm guessing most of you probably do too. Well, Quicken has a really helpful little tool here. You can go and do one of those little pie chart things. And you can do one of those little pie chart things that shows your spending for the year. I did that yesterday because I wanted to see. I wanted to ask you to do something I didn't do first. So I clicked on a little pie chart, that spending pie chart. And so I could see the big slivers and the little slivers. And so on all the pie slivers showed me exactly where my money had been spent for this entire year. And it identified, that's important. Oh, I spend that much on that? I encourage you to do that. Go look at the pie chart. See where it goes. That might be an indication that something has become an idol if you're spending more money than it really warrants on that particular thing. You see, a good thing becomes an idol when its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. Whether that's time or money or affection. Third, so the first one, what do you daydream about? Just evaluate that. Might be an indication of an idol. Second, where do you spend your money? That'll show you that can be an indication of an idol. And third, what prompts uncontrollable emotion? What sends you over the edge emotionally into a raging anger or a deep, deep depression? It was the eighth inning of Game 6 of the National League Championship Series, and the Cubs were leading the series 3-2, and they were ahead 3-0. It looked like it was all over. It was in Wrigley Field, and it's just about all over. The crowd is celebrating. Oh, I mean, they're going nuts. It's the Cubs are going to get to the World Series for the first time in 1,000 years, or something like that. It was a long, long time. And that's when Luis Castillo hits a pop-up fly ball to left field, and it fades toward the seats and fades. And this will be the second out, which would put them four outs away with a 3-0 lead. Just about a sure thing. And a fan reaches over. Steve Bartman, who will go down in infamy in the hearts of Cubs fans because he interfered with that. Because the left fielder is going to catch that ball until he interferes. Suddenly, everything changes. Now, this is really fresh on my mind because just last week, Sandy and I watched an ESPN. I can never get her off ESPN. So we were watching an ESPN documentary that it was about this very moment because I had never really watched that game. And so they cue and they show the whole thing. And here's what happens. When Steve Bartman interferes, the crowd instantly goes into a rage. And then the Cubs, well, they give up an 8-run inning after that. They lose that game. And then they lose the 7th game. And they still haven't been to the World Series in 1,000 years. But here was the sad thing. It was the rage of that crowd against one of their own who had just done what everybody does at a ball game. When a foul ball's hit near you, you reach for it. People gathered around that section where he was. And they began to throw down curses on him. I mean vile language. Not just one or two idiots. I mean a mob. They cursed him. And they began to throw things at him. Food. And security had to come and escort the guy out of the stadium. Somebody put his name and his address out in public on a website or a Cubs fan thing. Police had to be stationed at his house for months. Now, you get that angry over a baseball game? That might be an indication that's become an idol for you. And it's easy for me to judge Cub fans till I thought, oh, you remember that, was it 98? Big 12 championship, my alma mater, undefeated, number 2 in the country. We win this game. We go to the national championship for the first time in the history of the school. It's like, this is it. 4th quarter, we're up 15 points. I'm already celebrating in the living room and the crowd celebrating. And then the hero quarterback who we all venerated and held right sort of almost next to Jesus in the way we loved him. He fumbles. The other team, I refuse to mention the other team, they end up tying the game, we lose it, and suddenly it's all lost. And this quarterback that I loved, I have his autograph on a football in my office. Suddenly he was like a demon. I can't believe he fumbled that. And when we met, I was depressed for weeks. I'm not kidding. And I thought, okay, this is out of control. Football's not some big sin, nor is baseball, nor are your kids, nor is your job. But something that prompts uncontrollable emotion. You know, that might be a sign. That might be a hint that it's become an idol. To quote Keller again in Counterfeit Gods, he says, there's a difference between sorrow and despair. Sorrow comes from losing one good thing among others. Despair is inconsolable because it comes from losing an ultimate thing. When you lose the ultimate source of your meaning or hope, there are no alternative sources to turn to. It breaks your spirit. There's a big difference between sorrow and despair. Despair is unbearable sorrow. And in most cases, the difference between the two is what's idolatry. Just an aside, that's why at some funerals, People grieve, but they grieve with faith and hope because their God is still alive, even if their loved one is not. But when people grieve at funerals and there's no consolation, when they're completely crushed, sometimes that's a clue that that person in the casket was more than a loved one. It was an idol. And one of the most tempting idols is the imagined God that wants me to be happy. It's not the God who calls us to be faithful or to love and to serve and to sacrifice, but it's an imaginary God who always tells us what we want to hear, whose purpose is to give me what I want. That becomes an idol in our own heart. And we get disillusioned with that idol when he doesn't come through and give us what we want. You know, this last week, a bunch of people went to jail with me. We did camp at the Travis County Correctional Complex. So about 17 folks from this church every day, Monday through Friday, we went down to the jail. We went in and we set up this big room right in the center of the jail in the programs unit with games and refreshments and reading stations and all this stuff that we had. And then they would bring in these inmates, and they'd bring in 8 or 10 inmates. And you know, it was one of the most fun things I've ever done, I think, as far as just serving. And one of the things that made it fun is you got that instant sort of feedback. Because it worked like this. And you know, you don't serve just for that, but it's nice when you see it. Because they would bring the inmates in, and there'd be 8 or 10 men standing around in their prison garb, and literally their black and white stripes, and wait. And then in a few minutes, the director of the program would come down with some of our people who were helping shepherd all the kids. And then the kids would come in. And the first day I was surprised that every kid was a toddler or younger. There were several babies being carried. And it was a moment when those kids come in the room and you'd see grown men with tattoos in some cases all over them. All of them look pretty rough. Fall to their knees and wait for their child to run into their arms. And it was like, oh man, it's such a good thing to give joy, to be a part of bringing joy like that. And to watch them, and we'd have to figure out, you know, as volunteers, the best thing we could do for a while is stand back and don't get in the way, don't say anything, and just let them enjoy their children. Because when their children come to visit, usually it's through a screen. Television screen. So to touch your newborn child for the first time, it was incredible. There was one guy, one inmate, who some were able to come back each day, and some were only come, it depended on how often their families could come. And there was one guy, rough guy, you know, around the edges, and you know, had the tattoos and all that. And he came up to me one day and he said, "Pastor, I trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior right here in the jail." Just several months ago, I remember, 6 or 7 months ago, he said. I went, "That's great, brother, that's good." He goes, "Yeah, I was baptized right here in the chapel in the jail." And this was a guy playing with his little 2-year-old who was hyper. And so he was chasing a little 2-year-old around the whole time, crawling through these little tent things we had set up. It was just wonderful to watch him interact. And then Friday, he was talking to me again. He said, "Pastor, do you know what my favorite scripture is?" I said, "No, tell me what it is." "Well, you had it memorized, and it was one I don't have memorized, so I'm going to read it to you." This was his favorite scripture. He said, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's his favorite verse. So here you got a man, I don't know how long he's going to be in prison, but somewhere along the line, he figured out that the idols of his life were heavy, burdensome things to carry. And he had come to a faith in Christ, been baptized there, and smashed those old counterfeit gods that had ruled his life and all but ruined his life. And now he served Christ with joy and hope. Jesus also said, "No one can serve two masters." I think that's the problem with idolatry with most of us. It's not that we don't believe in Jesus. It's that we believe in Jesus and other stuff. You can't serve two masters. Which brings us back around to Jeremiah 1, verse 10. See, today I appointed you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. You know, Jesus came with the same mission. His purpose requires both tearing down and building up, uprooting and planting. Christ will not share your heart with other gods. The altar to gods that you've made with your own hands or that you carry in your own heart, they've got to be torn down. There's weeds in your heart. They've got to be uprooted before the gospel can take root and grow and produce the fruit of the Spirit. Coming to Christ is a matter not only of accepting Him, but of tearing down, uprooting, and rejecting the false gods that you've been counting on for hope and happiness, for security and significance. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Colossians, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." The only way to be free from the destructive influence and control of idols, we call those addictions, I think, today, is to turn to the true, living, eternal God by putting your faith and trust in Christ alone. It comes from rooting Christ in your heart and uprooting the other stuff. Is that what you want to do? Let's pray. Lord, I give thanks to you for your word, and sometimes it hits us right between the eyes. Sometimes when we look at in the mirror or look deep in our own hearts, we have to have the courage to be honest. And in all honesty, I think probably all of us struggle with idols. All of us let things that start out to be good and healthy become far too significant, or we find far too much significance in them for our own selves. Lord, we want to focus on you. We want to worship you alone. Love other things, care about other things, yes, but worship only you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be honest with our own hearts and that we will seek you anew. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing, very simple. May your heart of hearts be fully devoted to the one true living God. Amen.